Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together to worship you, to learn from your word, to open it, and to request the Holy Spirit might work in our heart. And so we do request that. We ask that as we look into this difficult book, that you might guide us into the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the Song of Solomon. And I want to get right into the text. But first I want to say something about these pronouns, because these play a part in the Song of Solomon. In English, we have these pronouns, first person, second person, third person, and they're singular and plural. And in English, the only time we have masculine and feminine pronouns is here, with the third person, he, she, and it. In Hebrew, theirs is a little bit different. For the first person, they have no gender. Same for both gender. So if a person says, I am the Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, you can't really tell who's speaking, whether it's a man or a woman. It's the same as English. But in the second person, for Hebrew, there's a masculine, I should put an M, and a feminine way of saying you. And even in the plural, we don't really have a plural second person. But there's a masculine and feminine way of saying this. And then, of course, they've got a masculine and feminine pronoun for the third person, and they got a masculine and a feminine for this as well. Why do I say all this? Well, in the Song of Solomon, you have to keep track of the pronouns to figure out who is speaking and what characters are speaking. The Song of Solomon is a song, and when you follow these different pronouns that oftentimes are invisible in our English Bible because it just says you, and you can't tell whether it's a male or a female. But if you're reading the Hebrew Bible, then you can tell pretty well. But as you look through the songs, there's three different parts. There's a male part, there's a female part, and there is a group part. And one of the commentaries that I was reading, I kind of liked this. They marked all the parts like this, soprano, tenor, and chorus. And I like that because it reminds you that it's a song that you're reading. And the song has different parts. It has a female part, it has a male part, and it has a group part, which we call a chorus. And so it's designed to be sung by different parts. The female part is the Shulamite. And we'll talk about that title because it's going to show up in one of our verses. The male part is King Solomon. And his name is mentioned, I think, about five times, or he's called the king. The chorus seems to be this group that's mentioned a number of times, the Daughters of Jerusalem. And the Daughters of Jerusalem seem to be the peers of the Shulamite before she was married. In other words, they're young, single girls. And they have a part to play, and you can tell that they're singing when they use we. But that group part seems to be the Daughters of Jerusalem. All right, we looked at Song of Solomon chapter 1 through 4 last time. And so we're going to pick up its Song of Solomon chapter 5. And if we were just to summarize those first four chapters in a very brief summary, it is the soprano and the tenor singing to one another about delighting in each other's love. And they're getting encouragement in that by the chorus, which sings from time to time, encouraging them to delight in one another's love. Let me find this. Okay. But let's read in chapter 5, verse 2. And we're at a good stopping point because this is kind of the beginning of a new thought. Let me read this paragraph and then comment on it. It's the Shulamite who's speaking. She says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, my beloved, was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night." And she's speaking, "I've taken off my dress, how can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, how can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolts. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick." Now she talks about this experience, about him coming to the door, he's gone, and then she goes out looking for him, and she's mistreated by the guards. Now, how do we make sense out of this experience that she talks about? It's always safest in Scripture to take it as literally as possible. But some have said this is kind of a bizarre experience that she has with the guardsmen harassing her as she's out in the night. And they're harassing really the queen at this point, and she's out in the night. And so some have said, well, maybe it's a dream. And there's a similar experience that she had. It involved the guardsmen in chapter 3, which seems to be a dream. Some have also said, well, perhaps this is figurative. After all, this is a poetic book. It's a song. And there's a lot of figures of speech in this book, obviously, when you read it. You know, when she invites him to come with her to the mountain of spices, that is not a big mountain made out of spices. She's inviting him to the enjoyment of her love. And so some have said, well, maybe it's the same in this experience with this experience of looking for him. And perhaps it is really just a feeling she has of being alone, of being abandoned. And she didn't go out looking for him in the middle of the night, but she felt alone. She didn't get beat up by guards, but this was a difficult experience for her. Well, let's look through a little more carefully, starting in verse 2. It says, "I was asleep, but my heart was awake." Probably what she's referring to is that she's in bed, maybe with her eyes closed, but she's not sleeping yet. Probably not the way of introducing a dream, but probably just speaking of being in bed, being asleep, or half asleep, I should say. And then she hears a voice. A voice, "My beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one." And she's kind of paraphrasing the kinds of things that he says to her in chapter 4. Where he's speaking to her, he's desiring her, he's desiring to be with her and desiring her love. So that's one reason why he wants to come in. And then he's got a second reason: "For my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night." He wants to get in, out of the elements. And it seems that he's at her door, and it's a door that locks from the inside. So he needs her to get up out of the bed and unlock the door for him. But she delays, and that's what she says in verse 3. She says, "I've taken off my dress, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I dirty them again?" So she delays, at least for a time, giving him these excuses why she doesn't want to get out of the bed and open the door for him. And she says, "My beloved extended his hand through the opening, my feelings were aroused for him. I rose after however much time to open to my beloved, my hands dripped with myrrh." She's got perfume on at this point. "My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolts as she opens the lock. I opened to my beloved, But my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. And so she comes to the door. She's delayed at this point. She comes to the door. She's desiring to be with him, and he's gone. He's not there anymore. And so she goes out into the night, and then she's mistreated by the guards. And this is probably the strangest part of this whole experience. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took my shawl away from me. Now, I can sort of imagine that this could be something that literally happened. Now, here she is. She's not recognized as the queen. It's in the middle of the night. She's out, probably in a dangerous situation. And the guards say to her, "What are you doing? What are you thinking? You need to be inside instead of outside now." And so they sort of mistreat her in order to teach her a lesson, not knowing who she is. Or if you want to say this is a picture, then she's picturing in a very vivid way the frustration and the punishment of this feeling of being alone. But I think even if it's literal, in fact, even if it's a dream, there's something in here that relates to our experience, our universal experience. And that is that what goes with this love, this delight of love that's described in this book, is also times of frustration, times of disappointment, of being or feeling alone and abandoned. And so that's what she's experiencing, and that's what she's singing about in this experience that she relates. So in verse 8, she starts singing to the chorus, and she asks them, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I'm lovesick." She says, "I'm lovesick. I desire to be with him, and so I'm asking for your help." Now, instead of helping her, their answer is not to tell her where he is, but the daughters of Jerusalem, the chorus, their answer is to sort of challenge her love. Say, "What? Well, why is it that you're so crazy about him? Why is it that you want to be with him so much? Why is he so special? Why is it that you really love him? Why is it that you're out in the middle of the night searching for him and wanting to be with him?" Now, I think in saying this, they're not being malicious. If you look back at the things that the daughters of Jerusalem says, they're on the side of this couple. They're encouraging them to delight in one another. And so I think the daughters of Jerusalem here are sort of wise. They're sort of goading this woman. They're egging her on to express in words why she is in love with Solomon and what is unique about him. But here's what they ask her when she asks them to help her find her beloved. "What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that you adjure us? Why is it that he is so unique?" So she starts talking about his uniqueness. And she says, "My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. He's one among 10,000. He's unique. He's special. And she starts describing his appearance, rejoicing in his appearance, or maybe better, rejoicing in his presence, delighting in him being present with her. And so we have probably what you remember this book most for, these metaphors about the appearance. And she describes him. She says, "His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory and laid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness,
And this is the real point of all these metaphors. And he's wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So they challenge her love. Why do you love Solomon? And she explains. She lets them know why he's unique, why she is in love with him. Now, I'm glad I don't have to go, you know, spend 45 minutes on just a few verses in here. I'm glad we're doing a survey. But I'm not going to go into all these different metaphors that she uses to describe his appearance. But one thing I read that I thought was really helpful is that, you know, when we use metaphors and to describe something, we're usually describing how something looks. It's like this. It looks like this. But in Hebrew, and in this culture and this way of using language, they use metaphors for how, not how it looks, but how it makes me feel. For example, if I said, or if someone said to someone that he loved, "Your mouth is like the Grand Canyon." That's not much of a compliment for us, because you're saying your mouth is this big gaping hole. You're a big mouth. But the way that they speak to one another, I think that might have been a compliment, because the idea is, when I look at your mouth, it's like I have the same feeling as when I look at the Grand Canyon. There's a feeling of majesty, a feeling of wonder, and there's the splendor and the beauty of it before me. And so she describes him with a number of metaphors. Some of them sound kind of like a statue. And she's saying, I feel the same way when I look at you as I do when I look at these beautiful and delightful things that are part of nature, or part of a statue that is made. There's a couple hints in this book that the two lovers perceive each other to be a little bit more beautiful than they actually are. You remember at the beginning, when she talks about her own appearance and she's somewhat defensive about it, she talks about how she's dark, which was not something that was desirable. And yet, he's not bothered by that at all when he speaks about her, but he takes delight in her. So if you remember our situation in this song, she's looking for him. She's alone. She wants to be with him, and so she asks the daughters of Jerusalem to help her to find him. Instead of offering help, what they sing is, "Why is it that you're looking for your beloved?" She answers them and says, "I'm looking for him because I love him, and because these are the things about him that I love so much and that I take great delight in." And so the daughters of Jerusalem come back, and this time they do ask about the whereabouts of the beloved. They say in chapter 6, verse 1, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you?" Now they're singing about helping her to find him. And then notice her answer. "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies." She says, when they ask where her beloved is, she says that he's gone to his garden. Now, the garden is a metaphor that shows up a bunch of times here. The garden is herself. And the garden is pictured as a place of great delights in nature. And so when they ask her, "Where is your beloved?" basically her answer is, "He's with me. He's delighting in me. He's delighting in his garden." And then she says, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." And she's delighting in the fact that their relationship is exclusive and that they belong to one another. So if you think this experience that started back in chapter 5 is literal, then I think the idea is he's returned. He's with her now. He's been out. He left at this point, but now he's back. He's with her. So when they ask her, "Where is he?" "He's with me. He's delighting in his garden. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." Or if it's figurative and she's describing in a picturesque way the feeling of being alone, the feeling of being abandoned. And she's taking comfort in the fact he's right here. He's right here by my side. He's never left me. He's mine, and I'm his. So he's with her now. And as we continue to read on, we find him doing exactly what she says he's doing. He's taking delight in his garden. He's taking delight in his wife. So this is what we find him doing here, and he's speaking now. That you is the feminine you that begins verse 4, and so it's Solomon who's speaking here, or singing, I should say. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes which come up from their washing, all of them which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines, and maidens without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. The kings and the concubines also, and they praised her, saying, who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? And we'll stop there, because that's where he stops speaking. But he here, he's delighting in his garden. He's taking delight in her. And just like she compared his appearance to different metaphors, he's doing something that's very much the same. Something that catches our attention in these verses is this thing about the queens and the concubines. And of course, you know, Solomon had, I believe it was 700 queens, 300 concubines. And this is about Solomon. And so it sort of makes you wonder, well, is this kind of a snapshot in Solomon's life, where at this point he has 60 queens and he has 80 concubines? And then that sort of raises a lot of questions about, well, how can this be the ideal description of love if Solomon is so polygamous? It may be that he's not speaking here of his queens and concubines, but what he's singing about here is just that there are queens, generically. There are queens who are known for their beauty. There are concubines who are chosen, especially for their beauty. And then he says there are maidens without number, but you, my love, are unique among all of them. And the 60 and the 80 perhaps are sort of like in Proverbs, where we've seen where he says there's three of these things. Yes, there's four. And so here he may be sort of saying there's three score of queens and four score of concubines. And then he says there's virgins without number. But the Shulamite stands out among them to be praised for her beauty. And then it quotes queens and concubines as praising the Shulamite. And the daughters of Jerusalem also praise the Shulamite's beauty. And it kind of makes me think of, you know, there's never a bride that's not beautiful. And as a bride who's in love, she's beautiful because she's delighting in her groom. And so the other women even that are around recognize her beauty. And even though she was in the sheepfolds, she's dark, they, as the song progresses, they recognize and praise her for her beauty. In verse 11 and 12, the woman speaks, and these are verses that are, especially verse 12, I think, is very difficult to translate, so your translation may be a little bit different than mine. But the woman speaks about delighting in her husband. She says, I went down to the orchard of nut trees to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Now, back in chapter 3, Solomon came in his chariot with a great ensemble of people, and it was very impressive. And the daughters of Jerusalem sang about him, were impressed by him. And as the song progresses, the Shulamite starts to share in that splendor. So that by the end, it seems that the daughters of Jerusalem and those who are standing around are more impressed by the Shulamite as she begins to share in Solomon's splendor. So she says, before I was aware, before I even knew it, as I fell in love, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people, that she's the one who's in this chariot. That's at the beginning. Okay, in verse 13, the daughters of Jerusalem are singing, the chorus is singing, and they're calling her back. And I think they are single girls. They're sort of calling her back to the single way of life. Again, they're probably challenging her love, sort of egging her on. And so they call her back to them. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze at you. And as they call her, her husband answers, and he basically says that she's not a spectacle to be looked at by you, to be brought back to you, but she's with me. And then he delights in her again. And he says, why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies? And that's another one that's a little difficult to translate, but I think the idea is that she's not a spectacle for you to be gazed at, but she's mine. She's here with me, and she's not coming back to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, here in this verse, we have the word Shulamite, and this is the only verse where that word is mentioned, Shulamite, and it's mentioned here twice. But it's clearly the woman who's singing in this song. And there's two ways really to take this title, Shulamite. One is it's a woman from the town of Shulam. And as far as we know, that we don't know of any town of Shulam in the Bible. It doesn't show up. There's a town of Shunem. There's Abishag the Shunammite, who shows up in the story of David. But that's a different town. A different spelling. So perhaps this means that simply that she's from the town of Shulam, probably a small town, since we don't know of it, that she's from the country. It also may be a feminine form of the word Solomon, that it means the wife of Solomon, which would fit very well here. It's the same. You can see it in English. It's the same consonants as the word for Solomon. But Solomon answers that the Shulamite is not going to come back to the daughters of Jerusalem, but she is with him. And then he begins another section where he's praising her beauty, delighting in her presence. And then at the end, he starts giving his intention to delight in her love. So let me read this, chapter 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughters. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory, your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Beth Rabin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces toward Damascus. Again, don't think appearance, but think your response to looking at something beautiful like that. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. And then he starts declaring, stops admiring her and starts declaring his intention to delight in her. Your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the fragrance of your breath like apples and your mouth like the best wine. And he starts comparing her mouth to wine, probably talking about her kisses. And the idea of wine shows up in this passage, and it's the idea of being intoxicated in the love of your beloved and delighting in it. When he talks about her mouth being like wine, she finishes the thought for him and kind of interrupts him and begins speaking. And this is the last, I think, section where they're really delighting in each other's love. And I think she gets more and more confident and more bold in his love, because here she speaks very boldly about her love for him. Verse 10, she says, I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. She's talking about, let's go to this garden. And I think the garden is not, she's not literally saying, let's go to this certain garden, but she's saying to delight in her. She's the garden. Because at the end of verse 12, she kind of drops the figure of the garden and she just says, there I will give you my love. That's what she's talking about. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance. And over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. And then she continues talking and goes right into chapter 8. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you. No one would despise me either. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. So she finishes by talking about his embrace, which we've seen already before. But it seems that chapter 8, verse 1, where she says, I wish you were like my brother, she's talking about her desire to kiss him in public, which probably wasn't appropriate for a wife to show that kind of affection for her husband in public, and so she's sort of chafing under that, and she's saying, I wish you were my brother, because then I would kiss you in public and no one would despise me or think it to be inappropriate. Okay. I want to talk about chapter 8, because I think chapter 8 is important for defining the message of this book. She says in verse 4 something that she's already repeated twice. And I called it a refrain, because that's the part of a song that you repeat a number of times. It's in chapter 2, 7. Chapter 3, verse 5, and here is actually just part of it, because it doesn't have this part about the gazelles and the does of the fields. But she says in chapter 8, verse 4, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Now, I read from my translation, which says, my love. That is in italics in my translation, because it's not really there. It's supplied by the translators. But probably a better way of translating it is not a term of endearment like my love, my darling. They actually use a different Hebrew word for that when they call each other my darling or my love. But it's talking about love in general. And I think a better way of translating it is, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases, not she pleases. It's a feminine pronoun there, but love is a feminine noun. And so we would say, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem are, I think, a group of young, unmarried girls that the Shunammite came out of. She's a peer of the daughters of Jerusalem. And so this is advice to them about love. And what she says is not to arouse or awaken love until it pleases. And I think the idea that she has is not to experiment with sex before the wedding, before the time that it's right, before the time that God has intended in it. She says, I adjure you by the gazelles or the does of the field. And that's kind of a curious way of speaking. It's interesting, these are both female animals. There's times when she calls him a gazelle, and she uses the male form of that word. He's a stag, he's a male gazelle. But here when she adjures the daughters of Jerusalem, she talks about these female animals, these female, very graceful, very beautiful animals. And I think they're a symbol of grace and beauty, female grace and female beauty. And I think her point in that is that if you don't follow this advice, you're depriving yourself of this grace and beauty that is described, that is pictured in these animals, these female animals. So there's the refrain, and I think it's important. It's stated three times, and stated at the end, and I think it's an important part of the message of the book given to the daughters of Jerusalem. Then there's a summary statement, and this is part of what we got our. Verse 7 is part of our memory work. So let me read up to verse 7. It says, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And this is what was asked about Solomon when he came for his wedding with his grand chariot. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? And the daughters of Jerusalem were impressed with him. And now they're impressed with his wife. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And then she speaks, beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. And then she says this, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Now, when I read this, I get the sense that this is kind of a summary point or a very important point for the whole book. She says to her husband, put me like a seal, like a signet ring over your heart. That's something, a signet ring is something that somebody would have with them all the time. And it's something that would mark his identity. His identity would be all wrapped up in it. And she says, that's what I want to be for you. I want to be with you, and I want to be your identity. That's over your heart, on your arm. And then she talks about love. And I think that the book really supports this kind of final conclusion. Love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as severe as Sheol. She actually gives three metaphors about love. The first is to compare it with death. And I don't think she's making a theological statement about death versus love, but it's a picture. It's a simile that love is the greatest, the strongest, the most delightful of all human emotions, the way it's intended to be. It's as strong as death itself, and that's the way that God created it. That's the way that he intended it to be. Love is as strong as death. And then she says jealousy is as severe as Sheol. And I think the jealousy here doesn't necessitate that there be some kind of suspicion of unfaithfulness for jealousy to be as severe as Sheol. Jealousy is really, it's really part of a healthy relationship, to be jealous for one another, to be jealous for the affections of one another. God is jealous in his relationship with Israel. And so both, I think, are described in a positive sense, that love is as strong as death, jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Then the second metaphor that she compares love to is to lightning. It's flashes or flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. She describes it to the sudden and overwhelming power of lightning. Your translation may not say the Lord's name here, and there's kind of two ways of reading that. It's probably better to read it as the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. It's abbreviated here to Yah. But it seems pretty clearly to be speaking of lightning, flashes of fire, the flame of the Lord. You know, you've probably heard that Esther is the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention the Lord's name. And I was thinking about that with Song of Solomon. I said, well, where's the Lord's name in the Song of Solomon? But it's here. And I think that it even though it's just part of a metaphor, really, or a simile, comparing love to the flame of the Lord, I think it indicates that this is a very important part of the book. This is a part of the book where she's summing everything up. And even the Lord's name is mentioned here. And then she's compared it to death, love to death. She's compared love to lightning, the power of lightning. And then finally she compares it to a flood. And I think the idea of a flood is it's something that sweeps away all obstacles that stand in its path. And she's saying that the love that she's singing about is like this. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. And then this last statement, I think, goes with the flood thing, that no obstacle can stand in the way of love because, like a flood, it will overflow it. She says, if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Love overwhelms other things like money that she speaks of. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Now, our memory verse uses the word contemned. And I said, well, I'm going to have to look that word up because I'm not quite sure what it means. Contemn is a verb that we don't have around anymore, but we still have the noun around that we use, and it's the word contempt. It's from the same word. And so it says, if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, either it or he, it's not really clear, but the idea is basically the same, that he would be despised or his money would be shown contempt. Okay, and then there's another part of chapter 8 that I want to call your attention to. And in the ESV translation, they have those headings that go above certain things. And I like the heading they gave because they gave final advice. And that's kind of the sense that it seems to make, is this is final advice. But this is, well, let's read it. Verse 8. We have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. Now, they start talking about, it's this group, and they're talking about their little sister. And a lot of people connect it with the brothers that are mentioned very briefly in chapter 1. But I think these are, it's still the daughters of Jerusalem. They're the ones that have the group part. And the daughters of Jerusalem, I think, here are singing about their little sister, who's very young, and they're giving her final advice. And it's similar to this refrain that all the daughters of Jerusalem are told to do. Now, what does this mean here about this wall and this door? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. Well, I think it's still the idea of this garden, that the woman is depicted as a garden of delights and even as an enclosed garden. And a wall keeps people out, and a door is for people to go in and out whenever they choose to. So they're talking about her purity. And they're saying that on the day when she's spoken for, if she's pure, if she is a wall, then we're going to celebrate that. We're going to adorn that with decorative towers. But if she is a door, if we find her to be a door, we're going to protect her with boards of cedar and protect her purity. So this is final advice that is given, and it's given to a young girl. And I thought that's sort of interesting. This is a book. It's about Solomon and it's about the Shulamite, but it's really from the woman's perspective. Most of the lyrics to this song are from her perspective. And so at the end, we get advice, I think, from the daughters of Jerusalem to a young girl. And I think it's an interesting balance with the book of Proverbs, where it's always speaking to my son. And then we say, well, this applies to girls too. And this final advice at the end, at least this part of the book, is specifically directed towards a young girl. And so we say, well, this is for guys too. This same sort of advice also applies to young men. Let's finish out the text. The Shulamite sings, and she sings about this advice. She says, I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. And then the final four verses finish out. She says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My own vineyard is at my disposal. 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. Now, I kind of puzzled over these two verses, keeping track of the 1,000 shekels and the 200 shekels. But I think the idea is she says to Solomon, look, you've got a real vineyard that's in this specific geographical location. And what it gives you is money. It doesn't give you all the money. You get 1,000 of it. And then the rest of the money, 200, goes to the keepers of your vineyard. But by contrast, my vineyard is completely at my disposal. And it is completely for you. So I think that seems to be the idea of these two verses. Then the Solomon speaks, so you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear it. And he's sort of speaking to her, and he wants his friends to hear her and to see her. He's proud of her before his friends. And then finally she speaks a final word of delighting in him. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on a mountain of spices. Okay, well, I'm almost out of time. And you might be saying, well, he hasn't said anything about Christ and the church or about God and his people. Well, the book doesn't say anything about Christ and his church and about God and his people. And I think it, when you read through the text and go through it verse by verse, you end up speaking a lot about human relationships, about a relationship between a man and a woman. But I think it's very, very helpful to remember as you're reading through this description of the delight that is between a man and a woman, to remember that this is what the Lord shows later to illustrate his relationship with his people, God's relationship to his people Israel, and also much later Christ's relationship to his church. And he chooses an illustration that is an illustration of delighting in one another and belonging to one another. He says, I'm like a husband and my people are like a wife. He doesn't say like a slave and a master, although he uses that as well. But he especially uses this picture of delighting in one another and belonging to one another. And I think you have to go forward in time. This is 1000 BC. I think you have to go forward in time to the writing prophets and then, of course, to the New Testament to get to where the Lord chooses that. But I think you can also go backward in time to creation itself, and that the man and the woman and the marriage relationship were created to illustrate something about God, were created in his image, and to show that he is a God of love. And so this is illustrative of the kind of love and the kind of delight that Christ has for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that we might know the meaning of even the difficult parts of Scripture, and that we might be people of the book. And we thank you that you delight in us. And we pray that as we go from this place, that we'd be thinking more and more about delighting in you and being characterized by this sort of love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.